Father, we are grateful for this new relationship that we have now in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And now as we open this important passage of your word, I pray that you will speak through it. Your Holy Spirit, who inspired your servant who wrote the book long ago, will now draw near to us and illumine our hearts and mind, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our thoughts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity of hanging out with the preteens, and I enjoyed meeting them and learning from them. And we, like you, were looking at Hebrews chapter 7, that interesting character named Melchizedek. And remember in the text where it said he had no father and no mother. And I asked the kids, was Melchizedek an alien? Well, that got us going for a while. And but, you know, there are hundreds of sermons and books that have been written about Melchizedek. And it's very interesting to think who he was. Well, he was a man. He was a unique man who came onto the scene and then went off the scene. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's just like Jesus, who has no beginning and no end either. But after a while, he realizes it's probably the case that you can get lost in the details of Melchizedek. So now he wants to turn our imagination back down to the point. And that's why somebody, I don't know who, titled this sermon, Hebrews for Dummies. Because there's golf for dummies, and computers for dummies, and wine for dummies, and bowling for dummies, so that you get the main point of an issue. And you'll notice as Ruth read, chapter 8, verse 1 starts, now the point in what we are saying is this. And it seems the writer of the Hebrews wants us to clearly understand from the keep it simple saints principle that this is the main thing of the main thing. We have learned already that Jesus is our great high priest. And now what we're going to see in the next several chapters is that that high priesthood of Jesus means a better covenant, a better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice that will be described in the coming chapters. But for this morning, I want us to look at three things. First of all, that he is a better priest. Verse 4 says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Perhaps you've been confused a little bit about these orders of the priesthood. There's the order of Melchizedek. There's the order of Aaron. And it seems a little bit strange. And I was thinking about when I used to pastor in Kazakhstan, in Almaty, at the International Christian Fellowship. And we had a lot of Africans that would come to that church as well. And they came to Kazakhstan not for education, but to play football. And actually, they were on the professional teams of Kazakhstan. Kazakhstan? Yeah, it was really cold. The pay was really lousy. The conditions were really difficult. But the reason they came is because Kazakhstan is closer to Europe. And their ultimate goal was playing European League professional football. And a couple of guys are up there now doing it because of that stepping stone. But you know what? Once they got into the European League, they never looked back at those days of football in Kazakhstan. And the writer is saying that that priesthood of Aaron, good as it was temporary and inefficient and ultimately landed in death. But this priesthood of Melchizedek, is eternal and awesome and brings eternal life. And that's what Jesus has entered into. And we learn, first of all, that he's qualified. Verse 1 says, we have such a high priest. Remember that phrase, such a high priest, was there in chapter 7, verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A priest who had no sin to confess, a priest who never broke the law of Moses, a priest who was also a great physician. Remember, as he walked the earth through the village of Nain in the Gospel of Luke and raised a young man from the dead, and the people said, as fear seized them, they glorified God. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. When this priest taught with authority in the Gospel of John, he challenged the religious leaders, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? So this man was eminently qualified, so qualified that he could taunt his enemies to say, you tell me anything that I have done wrong. Just imagine trying that in your dorm room. That probably would be a lot of things you'd be hearing. At least I'd hear it at home. But Jesus was qualified, perfectly qualified. And the second part of verse 1 says he was glorified. One who has been seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And again, the writer draws from the deep well of Psalm 110, which is the most quoted passage in the New Testament, which reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Now, this isn't a completely new idea. Chapter 1, we learned in the third verse, Jesus is seated as the priest. But now we see it from a new light. The brilliance of this gem is sparkling as it's put in against a new background. And we're reminded that he's a priest forever. If a woman gives birth to a child, she becomes a mother. And she remains a mother all the days of her life. And even though Jesus is no longer in the sacrificing of himself, he still remains a priest forever. And so he is in this exalted state of glory as a priest. The priests of Aaron, remember, all they could do was stand in the temple and tabernacle because their work was never done. And so we're reminded that Jesus has done his work well, that Jesus has finished the work of salvation because he now sits down in symbol of his completed work. He has entered his Sabbath rest. He has finished the new creation through the cross. So the writer says in chapter 4, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us, there's our word, hold fast our confession. Long ago, John Donne said, he that confesses, and I'm not sure if he's speaking to a Chinese, no, that's just the way those English people used to, he that confesses not all Christ, confesses no Christ. He that confesses not all Christ confesses no Christ. Well, not only does he have this better priesthood, which gives us a full salvation, he is in a better place. And you see the requirements of the priest, verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. That's the job of a priest. A priest stands between God and man as a mediator, as a representative. And he doesn't stand empty-handed. He stands with the sacrifice to present to God. So Jesus, our priest, comes before the Lord with the very sacrifice of himself. He is both priest and sacrifice as he's there before God. And it's necessary for him to have something to offer. Chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the Lord gave not just animals as the Aaronic priests did, but gave once and for all himself as the full and final sacrifice for sin. Peter describes that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times. So he meets the requirement. And you know this interesting language, verse 5, describing the earthly replica of the sanctuary. It says these priests of Aaron, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And there it is in the book of Exodus, that mountain scene of Sinai. And see, God says, that you make them, that tabernacle and its furnitures, after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Isn't that an intriguing thought? You wonder, is Moses sort of have an experience like John in the Revelation, who was lifted up into the presence of God and saw this vision? Did Moses see some grand design of the heavenly sanctuary and then instruct them how to make that tabernacle according to the pattern that was given? We can only speculate. We can only wonder. But indeed, the ways of God are amazing. In fact, the writer sort of carries on that theme, verse 1 of chapter 10. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. And so we see somehow that this earthly first tabernacle, later on temple, are just shadows, just copies, just reflections of something greater that God in Christ is doing. Of course, ultimately in 70 AD, the Roman armies came and destroyed that Jewish temple that was there. But what the writer is doing here is moving from the lesser to the greater, from the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly tabernacle, and showing that in every way, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than all that earth has. The writer Paul to the Colossians says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Everything else is a copy. Remember that really cool movie you wanted to watch, and you found the DVD for 5 kwai, and you put it in, and you're watching, and man, that's an amazing movie, right? But then right in the middle of the movie, it's stuck, and it won't go anymore because it's a bad copy. And what the writer is saying here is that everything else by reflection is just a bad copy. It's not the real thing that Christ has come. And so the reality, verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, So Jesus is a minister. Jesus is a servant. Jesus is the on-duty God in the tent of God. And that little four-letter word, true, is used several times. Jesus himself in John chapter 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine. Now he's referencing the prophet Isaiah, where he says in chapter 5, for the vineyard of the Lord is the host of the house of Israel. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's saying, I'm the real Israel. I'm the true Israel. I'm the complete Israel. I'm the fulfillment of all the promises that are in reference to Israel are found in him. And so, again, John chapter 1, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying Moses is false, but rather Moses is the shadow. Moses is the picture. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the finality. And so there is a sense here that now when Jesus comes, the plan of God is perfected. The plan of God is made full. And somehow, in the mystery of our imagination, we're told here that a tabernacle is erected in heaven. And it's interesting, when the Apostle John sees heaven, there are the furnitures of the tabernacle in that glorious scene. There is those torches of fire. There is that altar. There is that golden censer. There is the Ark of the Covenant. And then penultimately, in the end of the book, there is no temple at all, because the Lord himself is that meeting place. What is a temple? A temple is where you meet God. And so ultimately what we're told in Revelation, that there is no more a temple because God fills the place. And everywhere you go, you're meeting with him. So our salvation is purchased on earth, but somehow in the mystery of God's plan, it's protected in heaven in the glory of his presence. Here's a word to any Christian in despondency or despair. We may feel crushed, dejected, bewildered, or broken, but our eternal salvation has never depended on our vacillating moods or our changing circumstances. Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary once for all. He offered his blood for us. We're ever remembered at the throne and our names enrolled in heaven. This is our confidence. Our faith is grounded not in what we or what we have, what we are or what we've done, but ever always in what he is, God's perfect Son, and what he has done through his perfect and eternal sacrifice. So go ahead and use your imagination, dream of what this heavenly tabernacle would be, but it'll be beyond our wildest imaginations. It'll be beyond what we could think. Paul says to the Corinthians, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then thirdly, there are better promises, this covenant that is described. Back in chapter 7, we saw the phrase, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And the logic is simple. Because now if there's a new relationship with God, there needs to be a new description of that relationship. A covenant describes and defines that relationship. So now in Christ, there must now be a new covenant. Verse 7 says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there'd have been no occasion to look for a second. If you're really happy with your phone, like it's the coolest thing on planet Earth, that like your life revolves around that phone, like most people in China, you won't get a new one. But when you drop it and got that big crack on the screen, or when you realize that now there'll be iPhone 8 and 9 and 10, you see, they've got you in their grip, you got to keep getting another one. The old will pass away. So the new is what you must have, right? And so now this old covenant is cracked, it's broken, it's out of date, because the new has come in Christ. And so to possess the benefits of a perfect sacrifice administered by a perfect priest serving in perfect session in the perfect substitute of the ultimate real sanctuary built not by man but by God was and is a grace that came for the first time through the new covenant in Christ. What is a covenant? Actually, I graduated from Covenant College, and every professor in the Bible department had a different definition. Charles Anderson said, "It's a bond in blood sovereignly administered." And that'll work. It's short, it's vivid, it's a connection that God Himself has made. And you see in the diagram on the screen that all these covenants from creation to Christ are all really linked together. There's a connection. We are in the covenant of Abraham, even though we're now in the new covenant of Christ. They're all linked together. But what are some of the distinctives of the new covenant? Well, first of all, it's unconditional. Remember when they were on that Mount Sinai, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Mosaic covenant, all the words of the law, and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." So is this conditional? Yes. It's conditional because they pledged this bilateral arrangement that they would do the words of the covenant. But notice the different phrase in our text. Here, "but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declared the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And I think God saw pretty clearly from those promise keepers on Mount Sinai that it doesn't take very long before we're promise breakers. And if the covenant is dependent upon us, it's not going to last too long. So this new covenant is unconditional. It is not based on what we will do, but it's based on what God has done. Paul says it to Titus, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Even the psalmist could see it from afar. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That's the unconditional covenant. That's the wondrous news of the gospel, that it's not about you and me, but it's about Jesus. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be good news. But it's wonderfully good news because it's about him. This afternoon, I'm going to finish my seminary class. You can come and learn all afternoon with me about Islam. And as I've been preparing, I read a study of 750 Muslims who have come to meet Jesus from 30 different nations and 50 different tribes, and they asked them questions, and they said, what was it that brought you to this relationship with Jesus? And I just said the answer, Jesus. The wondrous attraction of Jesus Christ so far exceeded everyone and everything else, whether he appeared to them in dreams, whether he appeared to them in visions, whether he was seen in the life of people who followed him, one way or another, it was the attraction of Jesus. And Michael Green has it right when he says one of the greatest tragedies in the church is that people don't, by and large, talk about Jesus. That's extremely foolish. Jesus is the supremely attractive one. If we exclude him from our conversations, the only real winner that we have, we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. If a church seriously wants to evangelize, my advice would not be to hire a famous preacher. It would be to open the mouths of the people in the pews. Everyone has a story to tell, the story of God's dealing with the soul. Everyone can invite a friend to a meeting. Everyone can say what a difference Jesus has made. Not difficult. It springs naturally to many who have recently discovered the beauty of Jesus for themselves. May that be all of us. Not only is it unconditional, it's internal. Remember, the Old Covenant was written on tablets of stone. But we're told in verse 10, I will put my laws in this new covenant in their minds and on their hearts. So there's an externality to the Old Covenant. There's ceremonies and rituals and traditions and sacrifices. You went to meet God in some place and perform those rituals in the Old Covenant relationship. You need a different paradigm for church. Don't think that we're the same ceremonies and sacrifices. Rather, God comes to us, and we're the gathering of the living stones that are alive in Christ that are built into a holy temple. That is to say, you bring something to church because Jesus is worked in you. You're alive in Christ. And you come to share that joy with our brothers and sisters. It's an internal relationship. It's not just about traditions and ceremonies. It's about a living, vibrant relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Faith, says the writer, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. If you possess eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus, you have experienced at least something of this. You start wanting to do things you never wanted to do before. While old pleasures seem disturbing, you find yourself eagerly attending church, praying, reading the Bible, serving others, while shunning evil more and more as Christ leads you and as God writes his law upon your heart. And so thirdly, the new covenant is experiential. Verse 10, I will be their God, they shall be my people, they shall not teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they already will know the Lord. That's why, I'll tell you as a pastor, I don't baptize babies. Now, Covenant College and Westminster Seminary taught me for 6 years about baptizing babies, and I respect and love all of you that believe in it. But to me, this new covenant is a new relationship with God. Yes, in the old covenant, Abraham circumcised his sons and his servants. Yes, it was a corporate family faith. But now it seems in the new covenant that we each one should be born again into a living hope and have our own confession of faith to give as we are baptized. The old covenant of Sinai was corporately entered into by a nation, including many who did not know God personally. But those who experience the new covenant come one by one as they're born again into a relationship with God. Jeremiah looked forward to this. He says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight." So it's a relationship with Christ. Again, as I've been reading about Islam, the gospel message, especially its assurance of salvation and forgiveness, is also a significant attraction to Muslims. The Quran states, "Those who repent and believe and work righteousness will enter paradise." Yet it also states that God forgives whom he wills and punishes whom he wills. So Muslims do not have certainty of salvation. One Indonesian woman spoke of her fear based on a tradition attributed to Muhammad that the bridge over hell to paradise is as thin as a hair. An Egyptian said he was attracted to the Christian faith because it preaches that people can be sure of their acceptance to God. And that's the gospel. That's the wonder of the new covenant. That's what Jesus meant as he prayed to his Father, saying, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the wonder of this covenant relationship, it's also forever. After this long quote from Jeremiah, do you realize that Ruth read the longest Old Testament quote in the whole New Testament, right there in chapter 8 from Jeremiah chapter 31. And then he just gives one verse of comment, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Vanish, wear out like a garment. And that's why the whole argument of this letter is, why would you look back? Why would you, having started with Christ, now turn back to these old rituals? Jesus is better in every way than the laws and the shadows and the rituals and the copies that are just a former way that God acted. But now in Christ, he's fulfilled all of that. So verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. They lapsed. And so I showed no concern for them. And that's the reality when you're in that conditional covenant. You break it, you're done. But now in Christ, there's a new thing. God is working. Can a woman, says Isaiah, forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these might forget. Yet I will never forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand, and your walls are continually before me. And then one last great thing about this new covenant, verse 8, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now realize when Jeremiah wrote this, there hardly was an Israel, and Judah was rocking back on its heels. The whole two nations were, if they existed at all, were definitely in animosity with one another. And so he's showing, even in that small way, that this is going to be a covenant not just localized. This is going to be a covenant not just for a few people, but it'll be for all the people of God. Now, Hebrews is not a letter that particularly talks about Gentile missions. It's not here very much in this letter. But it's given in the backdrop of the promise of God to Abraham. Remember that? What was that promise? That I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all peoples on earth. So we see it there, I think, in hint, at least verse 11, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So that 4,000-year covenant with Abraham is still valid. Indeed, Paul says it, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so God is a promise-keeping, covenant-working, covenant-swearing God, faithful to his people. And someday the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, even as the waters cover the sea. And again, let me quote from Dudley. Dear old man, was born in Beijing, this guy, when his parents served here years and years ago. Many Muslims view dreams as links between the seen and the unseen world. And pre-conversion visions and dreams often lead Muslims to consult a Christian or the Bible. Frequently, a person in this vision understood to be Jesus, radiates light or wears white. One respondent, though, said Jesus appeared in the green color, sometimes associated with Islamic holy persons. An Algerian woman had a vision that her Muslim grandmother came into her room and said, "Jesus is not dead, he's here." In Israel, an Arab dreamed that his deceased father said, "Follow the pastor and he'll show you the right way." Other dreams and visions occurred later and provided encouragement during persecution. A Turkish woman in jail, because of her conversion to Jesus, had a vision that she would be released, and she was. A vision of thousands of believers in the streets proclaiming their faith encouraged a young man in North Africa to persevere. So the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all his nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Father, may you speed that day. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Amen.